Well, good morning, everybody. Let's start our meeting with hymn 391. Now, we're here to remember the love of God in the Lord Jesus, in his death and his resurrection and the certainty of our salvation. But that's all necessary because of our need, our smallness. So, 391, Almighty Maker of my frame, short is the measure of my days. Give me to know how frail I am, and spend the remnant to thy praise. Hymn 391. To remain standing for prayer or sit down for prayer, however you feel comfortable. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we're here this morning because we love you and because we believe in the great work that you have done in your dear Son. And we really pray, Heavenly Father, that we might respond, that we might believe to the end, and that very soon he will come and that we shall live forever in your kingdom. We believe, Father, that because he lives, we shall live also. And we pray that we might rejoice in that hope, and that as we've just sung, although we realize our mortality, that we might resign all human ambition in this world and devote ourselves completely to you and to your Son and to the hope of your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you will encourage each of us as we read your word, as we think about it, as we focus our minds upon the bread and wine that speak to us of your Son's love, your love to us in him, and his death and resurrection. And we pray, Father, that we might truly have a part in him now and forevermore. Father, we pray for those of our number who are sick. We pray for Sister Vicky Wright in her chemo this week. We pray, Father, for all those who have various issues in their lives. We do really pray, Father, that You will work so that none of us might be lost, and so that we will all come again together in your eternal kingdom. So, Father, please go with us and bless our meeting. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, are there any announcements about the welfare of our number? As I mentioned in my prayer, Sister Vicky Wright is beginning chemo this week, and there is a card for you to sign, which I will leave up the front here. Has anybody else got anything else they'd like to share about anybody else? Brian?
I spoke to Jane yesterday. She's had her operation on her leg. She's living down by the coast. Quite painful, got crutches, but it's coming on quite nicely. And so, taking the course, participating for it.
Nothing else? Well, I think Brother Duncan might have sort of early onset dementia or Alzheimer's or something, because I went to prepare the exhortation, and what I thought was for June the 19th, and I did for July the 19th. So, if you bear with the old guy, we're going to do our readings for July the 19th, because I messed up between June and July. So, the reading is the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 1. And maybe I'll just read that. I'll just read that. Yeah. 2nd of Samuel, chapter 1. Now, this is after Saul has died, and there's this lament by David for the death of Saul and Jonathan. 2nd of Samuel, chapter 1. It happened after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. It happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and showed respect. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" He said to him, "I have escaped out of the camp of Israel." David said to him, "And how did it go? Please tell me." He answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people also have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" The young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance on Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has taken hold of me, because my life is yet whole in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold on his clothes and tore them, and likewise all the men who were with him. They mourned, wept, and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of Yahweh and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How were you not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall on him." He struck him so that he died. David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have slain Yahweh's anointed.'" David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he commanded them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, "Your glory, Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Don't tell it in Gath, don't publish it in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain on you, neither fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was shamefully cast away. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, Jonathan's bow didn't turn back. Saul's sword didn't return empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet delicately, who put ornaments of gold on your clothing. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Well, before we come to the exhortation, we're going to sing from hymn number 105. Hymn 105. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom the just rejoices. He gracious is and true, from childhood doth us lead. On him we place our trust and hope in time of need. To be seated. Well, as I said, I want to talk about our first reading there from 2 Samuel chapter 1, and this is the lament of David over Saul and Jonathan. Now, we read here that he weeps, he makes this huge fuss about it. He teaches all Israel the song that he sings in lamentation about Saul and Jonathan. And I think it's all genuine. I don't think this is theatricism. I don't think he's putting it on. I think he's genuinely heartbroken. And Yet, although he's heartbroken, you've got to balance the book, because reading the Psalms, many of which are written by David about Saul, he is wishing death on Saul. He is wishing this man dead. He is wishing this man to suffer. He's wishing this man a painful death. I'll just give you one example from Psalm 140, but there it's all through the Psalms, many, many of them. He's ranting about Saul. He's talking about Saul. Those who are chasing me, those who are surrounding me, this is Saul chasing David, let burning coals fall upon them, let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Their evil tongue won't be established in the land, evil will hunt the violent man and overthrow him. And sort of some of these psalms that David, frankly, ranting about Saul. And now it happens, and Saul is dead. And David is terribly upset, and I wonder if part of his upset was because he realized, well, yeah, this is what I prayed for. And sort of, I wish I hadn't. And, you know, a simple lesson there. Be careful what you pray for in case you get it. Because actually, God does answer prayer. Maybe not in the exact form that we expect at the time, but he does. And I wonder if that's something to do with David's grief here. But as I say, his grief for Saul was not just in this lament. He goes out of his way now to be kind to the house of Saul, as you know from the next chapters. He really tries to be kind to Saul and to his family. He really does go out of his way to do this. So I think it was all genuine. And so you have to come to the conclusion that David, on one hand, really hated Saul and was really angry with him and said in the Psalms many hard words about him. But actually, in his core heart, he did actually love Saul and sorrow for him. And we all might carry in our hearts, in our memories, hard words that were said to us by him or her or whatever. We can easily carry these all our lives and think, yeah, well, that's what the sort of person he is, the sort of person she is, sort of person people they are. When actually human psychology is so complex that you don't know. David loved Saul, but then he was also very angry with him to the point of hating him and wishing him condemnation and a painful death. He wished it to him in the Psalms. And now it happens he's genuinely sad, and he really does, I think, genuinely try to bless the house of Saul in the events that follow. And so we cannot judge. And one reason we must not judge is because we cannot judge. Because we can never factor in the whole psychological picture of a person's relationship with us, with God. We can't. You know, there you are in the checkout at the supermarket and the girl behind the till shouts at you or cranks at you and you can get angry with her, but you don't know what went on in her life this morning or last night or 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. Some of them are quite ancient now in Tesco's. But, you know, what I'm saying is that we cannot judge. We must not judge because we cannot. And so when you look at David's attitude to Saul, I think that this lament that he gives and his subsequent behaviour, this is finally the triumph of love over hatred. It's too simplistic to say, oh, David was very loving and very kind and very forgiving. Yes, he was. But that was not a position that was painlessly reached. Neither will it be in the lives of any of us. There is this point and counterpoint, this struggle. And so it was with him, that he was mad, angry with Saul, and it's written there in the Psalms for all time. But then when Saul dies, he has this passionate love for him. Now, just as an example of that, just going on a little bit in 2 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 3, David says, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" So he's going around trying to find people in the house of Saul to be kind to, because this was the kindness of God that he had experienced. And he's actually actively, proactively going around trying to find people to whom he can show the kindness of God. So this, of course, should be our path as well, that we've experienced God's kindness, God's love, and we are to go out proactively thinking, to whom can I show the kindness of God? Incidentally, one way he does that is to get hold of poor old Mephibosheth, who's a cripple, and insist that he eats at his table. It stresses that in the record about four times, that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate at the king's table and was lame in both his feet. So to share your table with others is one way of reflecting love, of reflecting the love that you have been shown. Now, this mourning of David for Saul was quite something. And there, I'd like to take you to Psalm 35, verse 14, where he does talk about Saul. And he says what to me is really one of the most wonderful things in the Bible. Psalm 35, verse 14, he's talking about Saul's needs and Saul's death. And he says, verse 14, about Saul, you can check out the context, it is about Saul. I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who mourns for his mother. So he's saying, I behaved towards Saul when he died as if he'd been my friend or my brother. Well, who was David's friend and brother? It was Jonathan. They call each other brothers, and of course they were friends. So he's saying, I behaved towards Saul as if he was Jonathan, my true friend and my spiritual brother. And then this wonderful phrase, I bowed down mourning as one who mourns his mother. Now, he chooses that consciously. He doesn't say, as a woman mourns her father, as a woman mourns her mother, but as a son mourns his mother. Not as a man mourns his brother, mourns his father, mourns his child. As a son mourns his mother. Now, looking around here, many of you kindly came along to help me bury my mother not so long ago. And of course, you saw me weeping. Why does a son weep for his mother? Why specifically this is chosen? Multifactorial, I know. But maybe one of the issues there is thinking, well, this is the one who understood me. And there is, I think, that male sense towards the mother that I did not appreciate her as I should have done. I think that's the point. I think that's the unique element in the son mourning his mother, that I did not appreciate her as I should have done. And so it's incredible that after all Saul did to David, and I mean, he was awful to him. He destroyed his life, his family, chased him for years around and around the wilderness, really out to kill him. Well, after all that, David says that truly I mourn for Saul as a man mourns for his mother. In other words, I did not appreciate the good that was there in him. Well, as I say, I don't think this is just the emotion of, you know, the grieving process, because he does consciously over the years try to show, as we saw, the kindness of God to the house of Saul, even though they were against him. Abner and all them were also trying to kill David. Even after Saul was dead, they were trying to get David out because they wanted to reestablish the house of Saul as the rulers. So this really is, I feel, the absolute triumph within David of love over hatred. And as I say, it is too simplistic to say, oh, so-and-so is a very loving person or very forgiving or We should be loving, we should be forgiving, yes, of course. But that is not how you are born. That is not the default position of any person. This is a struggle. It has to be, for it to be worth anything, really, before God, that we struggle against feelings and bad experiences with people to come to this final position of love. And you think, of course, of Jesus and all these examples of love that we have here in the Old Testament are all to help us get some grasp on his love and the love of God. Because, well, we know that God showed his love for us and that he gave his son to die on the cross. But to put meaning into those words, what is love, I think we are given these biblical examples of love. David for Saul, weeping as a man mourns for his mother, for Saul. And coming to that position, as I say, through all the anger that he felt for against Saul, or the bitter desire he had for Saul's death, but finally, his love triumphed over his hatred. And you know, this is to show us, in a very dim way, the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus, which we all struggle to believe. That little me, that I, really am going to live forever in God's kingdom. How can it be? Well, how can it be? Because he loves me. And we're given these examples of where even a man got this far in the life of love. And yet that is just a pale picture of the love of Jesus. You think about how even when Judas betrays him, he says to him, "Friend, wherefore have you come? Why have you come?" And he calls him friend. And yet he's very careful about his usage of the word friend. He has just said in the upper room discourse that a man does not have greater love than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. And he has said, "You are my friends. I have called you not servants, but friends." And then he says to Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" All the time there was love in the Lord Jesus, even for Judas and for the Jews who crucified him. And how much more then is there love for us, we who are not Judas, although we are weak, but we are not Judas. We are not Saul. We are weak. That's our problem. But all the same, he so loves us. Now, this Amalekite, who obviously thinks he's going to get rewarded, David kills him. And we'll just do a little exercise in wondering about David's motives. Of course, the higher level motive would be that he, this man, had killed the Lord's anointed. And David so loved Saul that he would not tolerate the person who killed him living. But just think about a few other factors. This man was an Amalekite, and in verse 1 we just read, David had just returned from slaughtering the Amalekites. So he's got all the bloodlust in him, having been fighting Amalekites and slaughtering them, it says. He would have had the blood of Amalekites all over him, on his shoes and everywhere. And then he now meets an Amalekite, and he says, "Ah, yeah, let's scribble him as well." Read it that way. And Exodus 17:16, "The Lord is at war with Amalek forever." God didn't like Amalek. And so maybe he could justify what he was doing by that. And of course he had to now make peace with the house of Saul. Remember, he became king of Judah, but that was for 7 years. There was 7 years civil war with the house of Saul until he finally became king of all Israel. So you could argue that he was trying to, you know, politically sort of placate the family of Saul by saying, "Oh yeah, I even killed the guy who killed your dad." And there's another factor. going back to 14, how were you not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Well, David twice had been in the position where he could have killed Saul. When he comes to him in the cave, and the second time when he comes to him when he's camped outside. And each time, and it's recorded four separate times, David says, I could not stretch forth my hand, I could not put forth my hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. And he says that four times, and he explains to his men why I didn't kill Saul. And now he uses the same phrase when he says to this Amalekite, how were you not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? He's saying, yeah, well, I could have done it myself, but I didn't. Even though his men said, go on, do it, you know. And he doesn't kill them for saying that. So I think there is an element here of David saying, look, I resisted this temptation and you didn't. So therefore I'm going to be very tough with you. You did what I resisted doing. And this is typical, again, of human nature, that if you've overcome something, then you get very cranky with other people who haven't yet overcome it. Yeah. Ex-alcoholics are always so tough on other alcoholics and so on and so forth. This is human nature. So was there not an element of that with David? We don't know. I'm just putting it to you to just show those four or five different possible motives I suggested, that we must not judge because we cannot judge. You cannot get a handle on all these things. But the bottom line is, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Respect the Lord's anointed. Now, who for us is the Lord's anointed? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. But 2 Corinthians 1:21, he who has anointed us is God. If we are in Christ, we are in the anointed one. We also are likewise anointed, chosen for something special. And so this great sensitivity about not touching the Lord's anointed, not hurting the Lord's anointed, yes, this echoes through to our days, that if someone is in Christ, particularly, it's true of all people, but if someone is in Christ, this person deserves our absolute respect and love. And that is why, of course, John 17, Jesus says that the love that you should have amongst yourselves will be enough to convert the world. It gives a very special quality to our relationships with each other. And all division, nastiness, unkindness, hard words should simply not be part at all of our thinking and experience with each other. So we then come to the actual lament. And what does he say in it? Well, to start off with verse 18, he commands the children of Judah this song, the song of the bow, and he gets it written in the book of Jashar. Well, we don't have the book of Jashar left, but it's the word for upright, the book of the upright. And so David insists that this lament over Saul and Jonathan is put in the book of the upright. And maybe the reason we haven't got the book of the upright, the book of Jashar, is that Saul, of course, was not upright. But in what we read now in the actual lament, you have David, as it were, imputing righteousness to Saul, talking about him as if he is upright, even though we know that he was not. Yeah, he laments in 21, it was his shield was cast away as if he had not been anointed. Well, yeah, the anointing didn't ultimately save Saul, but he says Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Lovely and kindly, one of the versions says. Look, Saul was not a lovely, kind person. Let's get real. He wasn't. He was self-centered, egotistical, at least later in his life. He might have started well, but this was not how he was in his life. And the Hebrew seems to imply that in their lives and in their death, Saul and Jonathan were not divided. Well, of course, they were divided because Jonathan was for David and Saul was trying to kill David. You'd remember the arguments they had when Jonathan once storms out of his father's company when his father talks about killing David. Now, Jonathan is trying to tell David his father's plans to kill him. Of course they were divided, but here David says Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant. How kind they were. And in their lives, as in their death, they were not divided. They were divided. So, he is counting righteousness to Saul in a way that is quite typical, I suppose, when one is in mourning, one is in grief, that the one being lamented is painted as being, you know, wonderful. And yet, I think that counting someone as righteous when they're not is clearly part of love. And that's why I say that he does love Saul, because he counts him as if he's righteous. And when you come to the New Testament, this is what Paul is saying, that the love of God for us is shown in how he counts us to be righteous. It is actually part of love to count another person righteous. And this is why we have this whole idea. You know, you're chatting to some girl, sister, and she's about to marry a guy who's an alcoholic, and you say, look, do you not see that he's an alcoholic, right? You know, and he's beating you up now and again, and you're getting married to him. Do you see that? Oh, yeah, sure, of course. No, love is not blind. That's not quite true. Of course she sees it, but he's a jolly good guy. He's a very good fella. He loves me. He does this for me. He fixed my car for me. He changed my oil for me. He takes me out for a meal. He really loves me. Okay. He's just such a nice guy. Yes, we've all encountered these situations, haven't we? And that is not love being blind. That is simply that love has a way of counting people better than they are, and seeing their good side, focusing upon their good side. And this, as I say, is the essence of how God counts us right. And this is the essence of the gospel, that the love of God is such that we are counted righteous, although we are not, by grace, through faith. Paul labours this argument so many times. And so we go on. He says in 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothe you in scarlet delicately, who put ornaments of gold on your clothing. You remember before Saul becomes king, Samuel warns the Israelites what this chap's going to be like. And he says he will take your young men to go and fight for him, and he will take your girls and he will make them work for him as slaves. They will be his servants. They will work as cooks, cooking for him, confectioners, making him sweets, candy. He's going to abuse your sons and your daughters. And sure, I'm sure that happened. But David says here, oh, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He treated you so well. Well, Samuel says, Saul did not treat the young women of Israel well at all. So again, it is this imputing of righteousness and then writing it down in the book of Jashar, the book of the upright. And, you know, we see here in all these Old Testament situations, life, human life and experience, and we are supposed to learn from that. And when you come to the New Testament, then it all comes alive. You read about us being counted righteous, us being loved by God. And then at the end, he mourns over Jonathan particularly and says, "Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." This idea of love which passes is picked up in Ephesians 3 verse 19, where Paul talks about the love of Christ which passes knowledge, the love that passes what we know as love. And so all these things, this love of David for Saul, the way that love triumphed over hatred and anger and frustration in the very end, this, as I've said, is a very small, shadowy reflection of the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus for us. And we have these examples in the Bible of love, of how far men got in love, in order to prepare us to try to grapple with this wonderful reality that we actually will be saved. And why does everything in us sort of struggle with that idea that I personally definitely will live forever if Jesus comes now or if I die now? And in a way, it's all a struggle to believe in the love of God. It's a struggle to believe that Jesus loves me that much. That's a struggle. And it shouldn't be, because this is the whole point of his death on the cross. Why the cross? Well, that again is multifactorial. But, you know, God could save people as he wishes, how he wishes. The cross was not absolutely, in that sense, necessary. Jesus could, for example, have slit his own throat, drunk as Socrates poison. Jesus could have not been, in that sense, because God could just say, "Okay, I forgive you," like he did in the Old Testament. "Well, I forgive you." And to say, "Ah, yeah, but there's all the types and God foresaw all that." Well, yes, he did, but that throws a question a stage further back. And why? God is not a pagan deity that needs to see red blood before he can forgive. Absolutely not. So why the cross? One reason of many factors is that it is there to desperately try to get our attention to the fact that he really does love us, that he really is going to save us, that this is for real. God commends his love to us, Paul says, as if it needs any commendation, but he does. He commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the death of Jesus was partly to grab our attention, to help us to see that really, really, we will be saved, that he loves us that much. It's as if he hadn't given us his son to die in that public form that he did, well, we might just have left it all as a rather academic, intellectual exercise. Well, we shall, you know, the resurrection of the body, and well, we hope so, and all that. But because Jesus did what he did, and God did what he did in Jesus and in giving him to die, we have this absolute confidence that if Jesus comes now, I will by grace be saved. Or if I die now, I will be saved. Now, of course, we may throw it all away tomorrow. He that endures to the end shall be saved. We're not talking about once saved, always saved. But what we are saying is that we are assured of salvation, eternal life, at this point in life. And take no thought in that sense for tomorrow. And that is the good news. I think that anything less than that confidence is not good news. It's just worrying news about knowledge makes responsible and judgment to come and so forth, which is not particularly gripping news. The good news is that we shall be saved. I shall be saved. You shall be saved by his grace, and that we can be confident of that. And as I say, when you see the love of David that he got to for Saul, and you realize that that is just a very shadowy picture of the final love of the Lord Jesus for each of us personally, and we see that it passes, the love of Christ that passes all human knowledge, this then is the good news to be believed in and to be rejoiced in. So it's quite right then that we come to the breaking of bread and that we take this bread and wine to commemorate, memorialize what he has done for us. And before we take the bread and wine, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and also we're going to have hymn number 222. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I received of the Lord Jesus that which I in turn delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. So then, let's sing hymn 222. When my love to God grows weak, when for larger faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. Hymn 222. So then, we come to the bread, which is the symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body that was given for us, that was broken for us, without being physically broken, but was shared for us. I wonder if, Dad, you might like to give thanks for the bread.
Almighty, incredible God, we come to thank you, Lord, that you provided Jesus as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. And Lord, as we come to you through him, we can't fathom out why. You have been so kind to us in helping us, in spite of what we are. We're so insignificant that we are such frail, failing creatures. And yet, you've shown that love to us, and Jesus has given an example to us, just like David had, of loving those that are really undeserving. And so we glorify you, Lord, and thank you that in your eyes we can be purified, can be righteous, in spite of what we really are by nature. And so now as we take this bread, Lord, help us to realise more what it really means. Not just a broken body, but a life that was totally dedicated. All the sinful tendencies were broken. And he is that perfect sacrifice came. So that we, by your grace, can be related to him, to your promises, and indeed to you, and ultimately to become one with you. And so now, Lord, please, bless this bread to us, in spite of all our frailty, we pray, through Jesus, the Christ, who died to save us. Amen.
Amen. So this then is the cup representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dennis, would you like to give thanks for the cup, please?
Gracious and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Father, we come unto you now, thanking you for your great love toward us, that you gave your beloved Son as that perfect sacrifice. We might have chance of life and having more abundant when he returns. And Father, this cup which represents your beloved Son's shed blood, shed on that cross, so cruelly, we pray, Father, that you would bless it unto us. And we pray, Father, that you will forgive us where we fail. And we thank you for this time we have, that we can examine ourselves and renew our vows unto you. Please be with us, dear Father, and guide us in your ways. Please hear this prayer, we ask, Father, in your dear Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. were to break bread until he come. And so it's appropriate that really every breaking of bread we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus, when, as we know, we will in some form do this again with him in Jerusalem when he returns to the earth. So let's conclude with hymn 284, after which Graham, please could conclude with prayer. Hymn 284, the days are quickly flying and Christ will come again with all his saints attending triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness. Hymn 284. Today is for Walton Activities, and last week we collected £65 for Walton Activities, and the collection next week will also be for Walton Activities. There's no Bible class on Tuesday. The thought for the week is help us to treat others gently. Help us to treat others gently. Next Sunday, God willing, presiding Glenn, exhorting is Glenn, table keeping is Margaret, and Glenn is also on the music. And if you could please remember the card for Vicky Wright with her chemo starting, which I will leave up the front here. And tea, coffee and biscuits, thanks to Margaret and Dennis. Thank you.